And now, Father, we pray that you would undeceive us. Lord, we have mistaken notions about what is offered to us and about opportunities that we have. And Father, we pray that you would disabuse us of our wrong perceptions of what happens in our world. And Lord, I pray that through this word that you have given to us to show us the truth, I pray that you would make us a holy people. I pray that you would make us humble. Lord, we ask that you would make us those who are reliant upon your power. We pray, Lord, that you would make us those who, when we see things that look attractive, we would take every thought captive to Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would use this to make us people who are pure, people who are loving, people who are devoted to you and ready to serve one another. And we ask that you would cause that to be amplified and multiplied to your glory. And we ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Edmund had no intention of betraying his brother and sister, two sisters. He had no intention of causing their possible death. All he wanted was some more of that candy. What he didn't know was that this was enchanted candy. This was magical candy. Candy with a curse on it. Candy that made him addicted. And he wanted more. That's what he wanted. He wanted more candy. He didn't want Peter and Susan and Lucy to die. And he certainly didn't want Aslan to have to die for this. He just wanted some more Turkish delight. And when he met the queen and she was so beautiful and she offered him this candy so innocently, he was taken. And it was over. It was over because he was locked in and he was now hers. And only the death of Aslan could free him. We have a great need to be able to see evil for what it is. The sins that tempt us are not pleasant things that we could enjoy if it weren't for those pesky, unnecessary, burdensome commands that God has given to us. The sins that tempt us are traps and snares. Have you ever seen one of those traps used by hunters, those iron jaws that lock closed when you step on that lever in the middle? You need to imagine in your mind that the sin that tempts you is one of those snares that when it snaps closed is not merely going to crush the bones in your leg. It's also going to smash the lives of the little ones. It's also going to bruise the heart of your beloved spouse. These are not pleasant things. These are traps. These are snares. We need to feel the evil of sin so that we will be convinced that God's commands are good. God's commands are given to keep us out of the part of the wood where those snares lie. Those snares were set by an ancient dragon. A dragon far more evil and far more destructive than the white witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And we need to feel this and be convinced that God will judge sin, and only God can save. The main point of this text, I think, Revelation chapter 9, if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. And I think the main point of this text is that God's judgment is painful, and it's not only painful, it's terrifying. God's judgment is painful and it is terrifying, and only those whom God seals will be protected from this judgment. God's judgment is painful, it's terrifying, and only the seal of God can protect you from it. In the book of Revelation, we've seen that in chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in glory, and then flowing out of that vision of the glorious, risen, and reigning Christ, John records these seven letters that the Lord Jesus dictated to him. So in Revelation 1 through 3, we have Jesus and these letters. And then in chapter 4, John is summoned up into the throne room of heaven where he beholds God worshipped on the throne. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb joins the scene. And then the judgments begin to issue from the throne of God in chapter 6 through 16. So in chapters 4 through 16 of Revelation, we have the throne and the judgments that issue from the throne. And then in chapter 17 and 18, the harlot is brought low. And then in chapter 19, the king comes. And then in chapters 20 through 22, the bride arrives after the king has established his reign. So Revelation is Jesus and the letters, the throne and the judgments, and then the harlot, the king, and the bride at the end of the book. And today in chapter 9, we're in the middle of these judgments. And again, I think this text is here to show us that God's judgment is painful and terrifying, and only those whom God seals will be protected from it. This text is in the Bible to tear away the veil. This text is in the Bible to pull back the veneer, the surface level appearance of beauty that evil cloaks itself with. This text is to show us what evil really looks like. So look with me, if you will, at these first 12 verses, where we will see the fifth trumpet. Last week we were in Revelation chapter 8, and we saw the first four trumpets blown, and those first four trumpets had effects on the earth and the created world. This fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, these are going to result in spiritual, heavenly realities intersecting with the world in which we live. In verses 1 through 12, we will see the fifth trumpet, and then in verses 13 through 19, the sixth trumpet, and then we'll see humanity's failure to repent in verses 20 and 21. So let's look first at this fifth trumpet in verses 1 through 12. John writes in Revelation 9:1, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth." And he, this tells us that this star is really a heavenly being, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Back in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, after the third angel blew his trumpet, a great star there fell from heaven, and that star affected the rivers and the springs of water and made them bitter. This star in Revelation 9:1 was given a key. And note the divine passive there. There is an authority greater than this star who is giving to this fallen star the ability to carry out God's judgment. This is similar to what we see also over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It's similar but different. In Revelation 20, verse 1, there's an angel with a key, but what he does there is he locks Satan up in this bottomless pit, whereas here the bottomless pit is going to be opened. And let me just make a comment about how we should read the imagery and interpret the imagery of the book of Revelation. We want to bear in mind that these things are apocalyptic. That means that they're not necessarily literal descriptions of things. But I think what we want to do is interpret imagery in one place against imagery in another place. So, for instance, if here in Revelation 9, an angel opens this shaft of the bottomless pit and things come out, in Revelation 20, if Satan is put into a pit and the pit is locked, then I think we should understand that he's really put in a pit and he's really locked in contrast with what happens here. And I say that to sort of prepare the way for our interpretation of Revelation 20, which I think indicates that Satan really will be hindered from free activity. So I want to understand the nature of the imagery, and I want to interpret the imagery in light of imagery elsewhere in the book. There's another reference also in the book of Revelation to keys. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said that He is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. So when we read here that this star falls from heaven and He was given a key and He can open this bottomless pit, only Jesus has these keys. So this tells us that Jesus is in ultimate control, even of the opening of this shaft of the bottomless pit here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. So verse 2, He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. So this is fantastic imagery. Picture it in your mind. Picture this massive star falling from the heavens, and He lands, and He's got this huge key, and He opens this door to this shaft, and the pit is bottomless, and He opens this thing, and out comes this billowing black smoke, and the smoke is so thick, we read here in verse 2, that the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So the day goes dark because there's so much smoke. And then out of the smoke, verse 3, from the smoke came locusts on the earth. This is why we read Joel earlier. In the book of Joel, I think the prophet Joel sees this locust plague. And on the basis of that locust plague, he interprets the curses of the covenant back in Deuteronomy 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, God had said, if you break this covenant, I'm going to bring locusts on you. And then as you continue reading through Deuteronomy 28, the curses switch from locusts that are going to destroy the land and eat all the crops and the foliage and such. It shifts from that to an army. And God's judgment is going to progress. It's going to get worse. It's going to start with a locust plague, and then an army is going to come, and that army is going to destroy Jerusalem and burn down the temple and take the people into exile. And what happened in 586 BC when that took place was like a precursor, like a type of the final judgment that we're reading about here. So I think John is using imagery from the book of Joel to describe the future judgment of God that's going to fall, the future day of the Lord. And so here, from this smoke that comes out of this bottomless pit, locusts come on the earth. But these are locusts like you've never seen. These are terrifying locusts. Look at what we see here in verse 3. They were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. I've never been bitten by a scorpion. I have no desire to experience what it's like. I would imagine that it is, if not deadly, it's going to be very painful. It's going to be awful. So imagine this swarm of locusts, so thick that the sky goes dark from the clouds of this mass of these little beasts. And they are as terrifying as scorpions. Verse 4. They were told. Somebody's given these locusts commands. God is giving these locusts commands. God, this is God's judgment that's falling. This is not some abstract natural force that's being unleashed in the universe. This is God visiting His righteous indignation against sin. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is very similar to back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, if you want to look back at that. There we read that before the judgments start coming, this word comes that says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Revelation 7, 3 and Revelation 9:4 mention not harming the earth and the trees. Both texts mention the seal of God on the forehead. Revelation 7:3 introduces this idea of the sealing of the saints, and Revelation 9:4 says that those who don't have that seal will be harmed by these scorpion-like locusts. Let's make a couple of observations about this. First, again, this shows us that God is in control of who gets judged and how far the judgment goes. And second, the only people protected from God's judgment are those with the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, earlier in this book, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we've seen that the people of God, the people in those churches that Jesus addressed, those people are suffering. They're being opposed by Satan and the synagogue of Satan. They're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. It's a dangerous and at times painful thing to be a Christian. But let me assure you, when this locust plague comes, when these scorpion-like locusts show up, as painful as it might be to be a Christian, you want to be a Christian. No matter how bad it gets for Christians, it's going to be worse if you're an enemy of God. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 9, God is making the servants of Satan miserable through these judgments. And earlier in the book, in chapters 2 and 3, we saw Satan making the servants of God miserable through persecution and through affliction. The difference between the two groups is that God will comfort and sustain His servants, and Satan will only abuse and torture His. You don't want to serve Satan, and there is no in between. You're either with God or you're against Him. That's from the mouth of Christ Himself. So let me ask you, do you have the seal of God on your forehead? Now, obviously, it's not a literal seal. It's not something that we can see, right? So what is it? Well, Revelation 7:3, it's got servants who are sealed. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God's servants are those who have been freed from their sins by the blood of Jesus. So, have you been freed from your sins by the blood of Jesus? Do you believe that since He shed His blood on the cross, you're free from the penalty due your sin? Do you believe that since He shed His blood on the cross, you're free from the dominion of your sin? Have you been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus? Which really leads to this question, is Jesus your King? Is He your Lord? When the judgments of God begin to fall, you want the seal of God on your forehead. If you fear that you don't have that seal, if you feel that you're not numbered among the servants of God, let me urge you, confess all your sins right now. Fess up. Turn from them. Commit yourself to resisting temptation. And believe in Christ. Believe in Jesus. Pray for God to show you mercy. God's power is greater than your sin. God's power through the death of Christ is greater than the power of sin to separate you from God. And God's power through the death of Christ on the cross is greater than the chains that hold you in that sin. We must trust Him. We must rely on Him. We must call on the name of the Lord and we will be saved. If we refuse to do so, terrors like the ones that we see here in Revelation chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 await us. So it's either trusting Jesus or facing this. Look at verse 5. They were allowed, these scorpion-like locusts, they were allowed to torment them. And that them is everybody without the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. So this is nothing but retributive punishment. And it will not be allowed to end by these people dying. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And it's not only a physical torment, it's also a psychological frustration. Look at verse 6. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. I think this indicates that people are going to try to kill themselves. They're going to do anything they can to cause the wrath of God to stop. And they're going to be unable to overcome it. They're going to be unable to evade it. There is no place to hide from the wrath of God except under the cross of Christ. The only hope you have to avoid the wrath of God is to trust in Christ. And it gets worse. It's physical, the torment, and there's a psychological element of frustration. There's also a psychological terror that is brought in verses 7 through 11. I think the point of verses 7 through 11 here is to augment our sense of how frightful this is going to be. That's why these descriptions are here. So look at verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. So what John is now going to do is describe what these things look like. And the reason he's describing what they look like is to make the frightfulness, the horror, and the fear that you feel in response to these things stronger. That's why he's telling you this. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Now, in the ancient world, horses prepared for battle were not your average pretty little pony. No, this is a huge battle stallion. These horses for battle in the ancient world were bred large. Their teeth were sharpened. Their hooves were sharpened. And they were trained to kick and bite. These were fighting horses, large beasts that were ready for war. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. I think that points to previous conquests. Their faces were like human faces. So you have these battle stallions with human faces. Verse 8, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. This is awful. This is a combination of surprising elements that we don't see together. We don't see locusts that look like battle stallions with human faces and hair that's long and flowing and wild and uncontrolled. Not that that's the way that women's hair typically looks, but I think that's the image here. We don't see these things. Now, what I think is happening is Satan is imitating God. Remember, God had back in Revelation 4, God had these living creatures around him that reflected his glory. And there was a lion and an ox and an eagle and a man. Now Satan, I think, is imitating and counterfeiting God. And he's also having these creatures who reflect his character. But it's a grotesque and perverse combination that is nothing but a twisting of the majesty and holiness of God. And I would submit to you that this is the way evil goes. This is the way, not only that Satan fights, but this is the way that Satan tempts. Satan, all he can do is take something good that God has and twist it and pervert it and then try to make it look like candy and offer it to you sweetly. That's all he can do. And what this chapter is doing is pulling back the mask and showing us the face of evil so that when we see that satanic Turkish delight, we know it for what it is and we reject it. Because indulgence in that is going to bring these scorpion-like locusts, large as battle stallions, after us. We don't want these things chasing us. It goes on in verse 9. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. I think what this says is they're well protected. That's the point of these breastplates. You can't fight against them. They have iron breastplates. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. So not only are they coming, you hear them coming. You hear them coming and there is no place to hide and there is no way to overcome them. They are far more frightening to you than you are to them. You have no hope of avoiding the wrath of God. And it gets worse. Look at verse 10. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Now, I think that the image here is of this tail that has something like a serpent's head on it, and with that tail they sting, and when they sting, you have this 5 month suffering that results from it. So this is awful. They have these human faces with lion teeth. They're going to fight with those, and then they have these tails that they sting with. This is horrifying. And that's what's really behind what tempts you to sin. Whether it's greed or anger or sloth or lust or pride or whatever it may be in your case, this is what's tempting you. It's not a pleasure. It's a trap. It's an enslaving power that is going to destroy you. This passage teaches us that God's judgment is painful and terrifying, and only those whom God seals will be protected from His judgment. Look at verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. There are two more woes coming after that. We see the second of these three woes, the sixth trumpet, in verses 13 through 19 of Revelation 9. Look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. So again, this voice is coming from the heavenly temple. This is God's judgment that's going forth. And he's saying in verse 14 to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, these four angels are prepared for the precise moment when God has planned to unleash His wrath. And I would submit to you that if God has that precise moment planned, He has every other moment in human history planned. God is absolutely sovereign. He has left nothing for chance. And His plan will be worked out exactly as He has planned for it to be worked out. So these four angels prepared for this hour, day, month, and year are released. And look at what they do in verse 15. They were released to kill a third of mankind. Now imagine that. One third of all human beings dead. And I would expect that probably not all the survivors were adults. And if we just sort of conceptualize what this would mean, it would mean that there are an awful lot of corpses to be disposed of, probably too many to take care of, which is going to result in an awful stench and decay. It's a mess. This is where sin leads. This is where sin goes. Sin is not some pleasure that you could enjoy. Sin is awful. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to pain. Count on it. Look at verse 16. Just as in Deuteronomy 28, where the locusts give way to a human army that comes to destroy Jerusalem, just as I think in Joel, the locust plague portends a human army that is coming to destroy Jerusalem, so also here in Revelation, this locust plague that we've seen in the first part of the chapter now gives way to, verse 16, mounted troops. So whether these are demons or whether these are humans, now it's an army. We're not talking about locusts anymore. We're talking about an army. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 20,000 ten thousands. So if you had ranks, let's say you had a regiment that consisted of 10,000 of these mounted troops, you're looking at 20,000 of these regiments. That is 200 million mounted troops. There is no escaping the wrath of God. There is no overcoming the wrath of God. It will come and it will conquer. John writes at the end of verse 16 there, I heard their number. I think this is a claim to divine revelation. I think this is one of the ways that we see the Bible claiming for itself to be inspired by God and revealed, not invented. John is not saying, I came up with a clever figure. No, he says, I heard their number. So we're either going to believe his claim or we're going to reject his claim. But his claim is, this was revealed to me, not I came up with a good idea. Verse 17, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire. So imagine this orange of fire, that's the color there, and of sapphire. And sapphire is this deep blue, almost a purple blue. So there's this mix of fire, orange fire and deep blue sapphire, and of sulfur. And sulfur is a pale yellow color. And so their breastplates have this orange and deep blue and yellow appearance. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. So again, we see this satanic perversion of God's good creation, where you have these horses with lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. This is no ordinary horse. Verse 18, by these three plagues, and the three plagues are the fire and the smoke and the sulfur that come out of the mouths of the horses with lion heads, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. This is awful. This is horrifying. And this points us to the nature of God's judgment. God's judgment is painful and terrifying, and only those whom God seals will be protected from God's judgment. Your only hope is to repent of your sins and trust in Christ. That's your only hope for salvation when you stand before Him. That's your only hope from salvation from the chains of sin that bind you now. Your hope is to turn away from that and rely on Christ. You can't beat it on your own. You won't do it in your own strength. And if you do, it won't be good for you, because you're just going to become a proud Pharisee. You want to rely on Christ to overcome sin and temptation. And then we see in verses 20 and 21 how humanity responds. This is humanity apart from the servants of God who are sealed. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So these people don't repent. And notice how the summary of what they refused to turn away from matches the two greatest commandments, which also matches the two halves of the Ten Commandments. These people are worshiping demons and idols, and they're committing these forbidden acts. So rather than worship the one true and living God, they're worshiping these idols. And rather than love their neighbors, they're murdering and trying to manipulate through the use of magic, and they're committing adultery and they're stealing. And as we think about this, we see that these gods that they've worshipped, their idols, they haven't delivered them from the judgments of the true God. And their deeds have brought God's awful wrath down on their heads. And yet they cling to their addictions and their superstitions. They refuse to turn from the very things that are ruining their lives. So if we ask the question, what keeps people from heaven? Why would anyone reject the gospel? The answer is that the worship of gods that can't save keeps people from heaven. And the worship of gods that can't protect keeps people from heaven. And the worship of gods that cannot satisfy is what keeps people from heaven. What else? Well, the love of being mean to other people. The love of murder and magic, sorcery, immorality, and theft. That's what keeps people from heaven. God's commands don't deny us good things. God's commands protect us from evil. God is not holding something good from us by telling us not to murder. God is opening the way to love up for us. And God is not keeping power from our hands by forbidding sorcery. God is saying to us, you will be liberated by trusting in me. And God is not withholding some pleasure from us by telling us not to commit adultery. No, He wants us to enjoy the pure and undefiled sexual fulfillment in marriage. That's what He wants for us. God is not withholding good from us. He's calling us to trust Him. People who refuse to worship God, people who refuse to obey God, they are choosing death rather than life, darkness rather than light, bondage rather than freedom, guilt rather than peace, shame rather than honor, and hell rather than heaven. So, Christians in this room, let's not envy the pleasures of the wicked. They are no pleasures. Don't desire their iniquity. Let's not desire their sins, and let's not gaze on their idols. And you don't have to have the television on very long to see that our culture has a fascination with murder and adultery and sorcery and idolatry. Our culture loves to break the two great commandments. Our culture loves to refuse the love and devotion due to God, and our culture loves to promote the refusal to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to stand against this force in the culture, and we want to reject these worthless and self-destructive and unsatisfying and corrupting and defiling influences. We want to love God and love our neighbors. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know where this begins. I have this taste in my mouth that loves murder and adultery, and I don't know how to overcome it. You need to be born again. That's what you need. You need to cry out to the Lord. You need to hear the Word of God, hear Him promise to save you, and you need to cry out, oh, Lord Jesus, save me. And the Bible promises everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's judgment is painful, it is terrifying, and only the seal of God will protect you from it. Let me exhort you in closing, Christians, to use this chapter when you're encountered by a white witch offering you Turkish delight. When you encounter some sweet temptation, you fight it with Revelation chapter 9. In your mind, you call on the image of this massive battle steed with the face of a human and the teeth of a lion and the tail of a serpent that stings and wounds for 5 months. And you hear them coming because the sound of their wings is like the sound of many horses and chariots. And you see the 20,000 ranks of 10,000 mounted troops. And you see that sweet temptation for what it is. We must stand and fight for our lives. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that if there are any here in this room who don't trust you, any who are not sealed, Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, they would feel themselves convinced of your trustworthiness. And I pray that they would turn from their sins that have only failed to satisfy them and only made their lives miserable. And I pray that they would trust in Christ and be saved. And Father, for those of us who are believing, oh Lord, would you seal these images to our minds? And would you allow us to see behind the greed or the pride or the lust or the sloth or whatever it is that would turn us from loving You and loving our neighbors. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to see the real face of evil and be horrified by it and flee from it. Do this, we pray, as we trust in Christ by the power of Your Spirit for the glory of Your name. Amen. I'll be here at the front if you'd like to come and pray with me or speak with me during this song. Please do so.